And as Rabbi Peggy and Chuck are still away, we have our rotation of speakers who are going to speak to you, and I am selected for today. So it's going to be not that we talk spiritually about topping, because we don't. We don't talk about topping remarks. It's not a production, but we've been fortunate to have such good teaching and good instruction, scriptural instruction from those among us, from us. Lord, I commit these words to you, and I take a back seat to your instruction, Father. Instruct us, may we be attentive to your word. Maybe we'll listen with honest ears today to you. And we give this time to you in Yeshua's name. Amen. Several weeks ago, I woke up with significant eye pain. And it was I even had a dream about it the night before. Like there was something in my dream about the eye pain. And it turned out to be eye pain. I mentioned to Lynn in the morning, I said, well, maybe it's the speck in my eye, and or it could be the log in my eye. And I think for us today, what I'm going to teach about today, self-control, I want us to be candid. We all have specks in our eyes, and maybe bigger things in our eyes, like logs. So let's just get that out of the way. I think this is perhaps a reminder, perhaps it's a new start for some of us in this particular topic. But none of us are here without logs and specks in our eye. So I'm not speaking here today as one who has mastered this lesson, but one who is in the process of working towards gaining mastery. I'm not even sure what that means, except that I want to get beyond where I am today. And I suspect no matter where you are, every single one of us in here, you want to get beyond where you are today in this area of self-control. So let's just establish that. Philippians 4, we read this, rejoice in the Lord always, and I say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Don't be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your mind about our Messiah, Yeshua. And I've been so struck with these next verses over the last month or two as a challenge and so I throw this out to you, is we want to be people, and Rabbi Shaul writes, finally, brothers and sisters, well, that's us. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Think about such things. If we left here today, if I left here today and had mastered that, to think about such things, it would be transformational for me. And I say for each of you as well. You know, in this era, we are just bombarded. And you're going to have to work with me here for the next 10 minutes or so. I'm going to lay some psychological mumbo-jumbo on you, and you just have to understand that I'm speaking spiritually, okay? So don't run from this. Don't block me out. But we are bombarded with information that comes at us, and often it's unwanted, and sometimes it's like you find something that's like, oh, I want to read this. So I got this article, and I wanted to... I think I verified that it's not AI. I was suspicious at the beginning, but I think I got beyond where it is, and I think I understand the author. But here's what the title said, and these things kind of snag me when I read an article about how one action that we engage in speaks about a whole lot of aspects of our life. And so this particular one was, psychologists say that people who push their chair back when they leave a table usually display these 9 unique behaviors. And I read the psychological study on it. And I didn't memorize it, but I did read it to make sure it was authentic. And it, for me, it passed the sniff test of authenticity. So the article is written by someone who had been playing chess at the community center for a long period of time, and the regular opponent, they developed a comfortable routine that they would observe people who push their chairs back in after the game is over, after the chess game is over, versus just leaving it. And think if you go to a restaurant, you're in a meeting, do you push your chair back or not? So see what I'm saying? You're gonna have to work with me here on this. He said that he enjoys playing the most with those that push their chair back in after the end of a chess game. And psychologists suggest that this tiny gesture can reveal quite a bit about a person's character and how they move through the world. And after decades of watching people in offices, family gatherings, and public spaces, and I'm quoting from this article, I've come to realize certain patterns. The folks that take the extra moment to tidy up after themselves tend to share some interesting traits. Let's explore what these small habits might say about them. All right, you ready? Now, everything I say, it's secular psychology, but it is deeply spiritual. So you're going to have to make the jump to say, I get what John is trying to say here. First thing, they are mindful of others around them. Subscript here, they are naturally wired to think how their actions impact others. Do you think that's a spiritual lesson for us? Absolutely. They are reliable and conscientious. Subscript, small actions matter because everything we do reflects our character. Am I checking the boxes so far? Yeah. All right. They respect shared spaces. They recognize their role in maintaining order and function for everyone else's benefit. Next item down, they pay attention to details. Subscript, if you take care of the small things, the bigger things take care of themselves. Next thing down, they demonstrate forward thinking. Subscript, they think about the consequences beyond the immediate moment, whether that's in small daily habits or major life changes. Hope you're doing the translation. They maintain high standards for themselves, and the subscript of that item is, they're not doing it because someone's watching or because they'll get in trouble if they don't. They're doing it because it is the right thing. Okay? They are less impulsive. Subscript, they're better at stopping to think before reacting. Whether that's in conversation, financial decisions, or emotional situations. The next item down, they understand that character shows in small things. My mother used to say, show me how someone does the little things and I'll tell you how they do the big things. Does that sound scriptural to you? Absolutely. Everything we do reflects our character. We want to be aware of others. We recognize our role in being responsible for small things. Thinking about the consequences of our actions, doing the right things even when no one's watching, stopping before there's reaction. Your character shows, and people know character when they see it. But the last item of those, what are the characteristics, is this. They possess strong self-control. That the small act, again, it's a bit of a leap, but the small act of pushing your chair in at the end of the meal, at the end of the meeting, at the end of the translates into a bigger correlation to strong self-control. And here's where I read the, I plunge into the study here. The study followed over 1,000 people for decades and found that self-control measured in childhood predicts a startling array of adult outcomes. In other words, when you see this characteristic manifested in children and follow them longitudinally through their adult life, you see certain trends. The strength of self-discipline turned out to be as important as intelligence or family background. Let me say that again. Those who demonstrated self-control as children, that characteristic manifested as importantly in their life's experience as family background, which is crucial, and intelligence, which is important. Do you follow what I'm saying here? Self-control matters, and it follows us all the days of our life. People who consistently practice these small acts of self-control tend to have a discipline, that discipline extend into other areas of their lives. They're the ones who finish what they start and who show up when they say they will show up. And now we go to another psychological study, and I promise you, there's scriptural content coming your way. Marshmallow Man, he is an Ivy League professor. His name is Walter Mischel. And he did experiments in self-control. This goes back a number of years. And they were really pivotal pivotal studies. Nearly 50 years ago, he created a test to see how various five-year-olds, and I guess Hadass is the youngest we have here closest to that. See how she does with this, Carrie and Lou. He created a test to see how various five-year-olds would respond to being left alone with a marshmallow for 15 minutes with instructions not to eat it. Okay? And in the promise that if they didn't eat that marshmallow in 15 minutes, they would get second marshmallow. So by delaying chomping on that thing, when they're left alone for 15 minutes, they get, they would get that second marshmallow. And here's a quote from the study. Famously, preschoolers who waited longest for the marshmallow went on to have higher SAT scores than the ones who couldn't wait. In later years, they were healthier, they earned more advanced degrees, they used less cocaine, and they coped better with stress. So that's what I'm saying to you is that's an aspect of self-control, and it led to better outcomes in life. Again, I'm saying that from a secular standpoint. Are you with me so far? All right. You seem interested and curious. I have no more psychological studies. So, but I want you to pause and to contemplate and reflect on what you just heard. That is stunning. It says something out loud that we probably thought we knew anyway. The strength of self-control turned out to be as important as intelligence or family background in areas such as income, to health, to overall life satisfaction. This is a topic, self-control. It doesn't matter how many verses I know about self-control. It just doesn't. You know, and Dave Jr. last week when he was speaking, you know, he said, you know, if I I can, you know, speak in the tongues of angels, but if you don't have love, it's just a clanging cymbal. And that verse to me illustrates that we can have a lot, we could do a lot of things right, but if we don't have love, it's all for naught. We can ruin it by we can ruin the knowledge, the scriptural knowledge. We can ruin it by not having love. And to me, the summary of that verse has always been, it doesn't matter what we know, it matters what we do. I mean, that's my way of putting it in my own head. I can know verses about self-control, but am I walking in it? Is this a fruit that is growing in you? You know, we have that banner hanging over there between David and Richard, the fruits of the Spirit. They're love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And I may have missed one. No, I didn't. But self-control is a fruit. So is that fruit growing in there for you? I've always found that the scriptures on the fruit of the Spirit is the best barometer. How are you doing, John? And if I'm not particularly loving, I know that I need work there. If I'm not particularly kind or gentle, or in this case, if I'm not showing self-control, it means there's some work that needs to be done in me. So what does self-control... Let me just say one other thing, and I want to be careful how I say this. We're small enough, we know each other, we know our warts and blemishes, and we all have them, we all have our logs and our specks in our eye. Even here at LOJ, we are susceptible to dropping our guard in the area of self-control. The way we interact with one another, the way we interact with our own family, the way we interact at work. But let's just talk about us collectively as a community here. We are susceptible, if we're not diligent in the area of self-control, of dropping our guard and saying harsh words to one another, being critical, being judgmental. And it takes some self-control to step away from that and say, that's not who we want to be. So I just want to throw it out there. I don't think this is just some theoretical exercise. I think there's some very, it grieves me when I hear a harsh word spoken here in our midst. You know, we don't have that a lot, but it grieves me. And I just wanted to say that as we are all members of one community and you're forced to listen to me for a few minutes. So I wanted to say that. What does self-control look like? I want to give some examples for you to kind of translate this as much from my own head as yours. Most scriptures talk about, you know, self-control, fruit of the Spirit is, you know, less self-control. And there's another interpretation of that, which is temperance. And temperance is the quality of moderation or self-restraint. So self-control and temperance, I'm talking the same thing here. It's the quality of moderation or self-restraint. Restraining the self. The trait of avoiding excesses. This includes restraint from revenge by practicing mercy and forgiveness. Restraint from arrogance by practicing humility and modesty. Restraint from excesses such as extravagant luxury or splurging. Restraint from overindulgence in food and drinks. And restraint from rage or craving by practicing calmness and equanimity. A person who exhibits self-control wisely refrains from giving in to unwise desires. And there was a note in the description, and I'm terrible about citing my references, but there was a note in, and I don't do that to steal someone's thoughts, maybe I'm too lazy. Maybe this is an area of self-control I need to work on. A person who exhibits temperance does not have unwise desires in the first place because they have wisely shaped their character in such a way that their desires are proper ones. That's one of those things I need to continue to think about that, whether I agree with that or not, but I'm telling you that as part of the research I had done and the homework I had done on this lesson. Here's some examples of self-control, and see if any of these hit the bullseye for you. Holding off on the sharp word or sarcasm or criticism. Not being easily offended is an example of self-control. Removing the log from our own eye before digging around someone else's eyes. Minding what we watch and eat and think and do. Putting off a purchase we know we shouldn't make. Saying no to all manners of temptations. Fleeing from sin. Resisting the devil. Avoiding procrastination on matters that are holy. You know, if Abraham had said, you know, if he hadn't had the self-control to just simply be obedient, if he had vacillated, or I just think that being prompt in matters that are holy is so important to our health. Learning to be content in all things is evidence of self-control. Humility. How about doing the good deed we don't want to do, but know we should? That takes self-control. It's not just somewhere I'm going to use a quote here. It's not self-control is not just a matter of avoiding stuff that we ought not be doing, although that's part of it, but it's the self-control to do things that are obedient, okay? Often self-control is about subjugating our own desires and needs for the benefit of others. Self-control, evidence of that is preferring others, subjugating our own desires for good or someone else, giving them your cloak, walking with them the extra mile, washing their feet figuratively. Do you think that might take some self-control and love? How about in the area of truthfulness? How about when someone tells the truth when all the appearances are that the lie would be a better outcome? You know, I was challenged with something this week. It was a very small thing. I reported out on something that, that was done on Wednesday or whatever. Do you know, it would have been better if I said it was done on Tuesday? But it was really done on Wednesday. Do you know, I had a thing, I can't say Tuesday. It happened on Wednesday. I don't want to be a dishonest person. At the ripe old age of mid-60s, I was tempted to write Tuesday instead of Wednesday because it would have looked a little better. And there are thousands of items we could list that represent self-control. We were really blessed here over the last several weeks, over the last month. We heard three different testimonies, and I want to speak for a moment on each of them. Olivia's not here, but two of our ladies, Olivia and Melissa, each gave a testimony, one in a version of a speaking message from here. And Olivia, as she described, I don't know how many of you heard her testimony. It was really good, powerful, and encouraging. I felt like it built me up, and I hope you all felt that way as well. She had really hardships in her life, in her marital situation. And she said at one point, towards the end, she said, "It's a moment walk." I think it was just a throwaway phrase she used, but she said, "It's a moment walk." And what she meant What I think she meant is that obedience is a moment walk. It took self. There was one point in which she was enraged, and it took her to step back and figuratively and literally lay the hammer down. Because it's a moment walk. And in that moment, she exercised what I believe is a fruit of the Spirit, self-control, by laying that hammer down. Ephesians 6:13 says, "Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand." And to stand sometimes is a moment walk in self-control. Stan mentioned this morning to me very briefly. He's had a long week, a lot of hours, and chewed up, and feels a little chewed up, I guess. And I'm not sure if you've been spit out yet, Stan, but at least you're chewed up a little bit. And you know, we just talked about where else am I going to go for rest but here. You know, and there was some self-control and saying, do I, or, you know, probably this morning about 6:30 or 6 o'clock, you think, oh man, I just want to go back to bed. It's cold. And Stan, you know, made a conscious, to me, a self-control to say, wait a minute. I need to go here for my rest, for my nourishment. For her part, Melissa talked about the art of waiting. For those of you who were there for that or who listened to it on a CD. And I hope I'm not misquoting you, Melissa, as I read my scribbles from this talk today, but I viewed what you were saying as that obedience takes self-control. You said, I believe this is actually your quote, "I see the fruit of waiting." And I'm going to say waiting takes self-control. I believe those are my words, not yours. But what I translated, when you see the fruit of waiting, it does take self-control to wait. And she spoke of various Hebrew contexts of waiting, including damani, I think. Damam. Okay. The translation of that was to wait silently and cease activity. There are times we need to do that as an act of self-control. And in that, and in her testimony, we saw the self-control not to hate or grouse or turn away. And put yourself in here, or turn back, or give up, or lash out. So we saw in our own midst what self-control can look like in Olivia and in Melissa. Waiting can't happen without self-control. Several nights ago, on Wednesday, Sim gave a testimony. And his testimony was this, that he recounted that he had shown mercy to his father and his ex-wife, and in so doing, there was reconciliation. There was forgiveness. And his prayer, and I think I have this right, Sim, his prayer was to, "Father, I want to see these people through your eyes. To gain true concern for them. Not to see them through the eyes of condemnation and judgment, but to see them through the eyes of forgiveness and mercy." First of all, wonderful testimony. And I think, what if Sim had not shown mercy? What if Sim had not shown forgiveness in his life at that critical term? And then he went on to talk about the fruit that was born out of being able to have the self-control to step back and to say, "Father, I need your eyes. My eyes are not that good." Temperance, that quality of moderation or self-restraint, and this includes restraint from revenge by practicing mercy and forgiveness. And I heard Sim gave a masterclass testimony in just that. As we go through our Bible study on Wednesdays, we're going through, of course, Matthew, the Beatitudes, and we're in like verse 8 or 9, I think is where it was left off. But further on down, we read this: "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek." And, are we willing to be wronged? Are we willing to be wronged? I think we're supposed to be willing to be wronged. And that takes tremendous self-control. If anyone wants to see you and take your shirt, well, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. We continue on. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Does that take self-control? Proverbs 25:28. Sim, you quoted this right before we started. A man without self-control, and I think we all know that means women too, is like a city broken into and left without walls. This verse illustrates the chaos and self-injury and in collateral damage that happens from a lack of self-control. Another verse, 1 Corinthians 9:25. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So that concept of the discipline, the self-control involved in athletics. In the last Olympics, there was a guy named, an American guy, Cole Hawker. He won the gold medal in the 1500. He wasn't a favorite. He wasn't favored to get second. He wasn't favored to get third. There's this Norwegian guy who is a legend in the running community. His name is Jakob Ingebrigtsen. And he looks like a Jakob Ingebrigtsen. When he runs, his elbows are, he's taller than others. His elbows are coming out like ice picks. If you run and don't get, you're going to get nailed in the sternum or something when he runs. And he is phenomenal. He is so gifted. And in the 1500, Cole Hawker was a bit of an also-ran. Cole Hawker, by the way, is a remarkable believer. When you're running the 1500, you're not just sprinting. You have to be strategic. You have to have the self-control to hold back. If your goal, it doesn't matter if you're leading the race through the first 1400 meters, it matters where you cross the line at the end of 1500 meters. Cole Hawker's not particularly big. He has kind of an odd style to me. He's no Jakob Ingebrigtsen. And so they're running, and it's like, hey, Cole Hawker's in like fourth or fifth. And, as the race goes on, you have some separation. Now you have the pretenders separated from those who were really, favored, from the real all-stars, from the real Olympians. And he had to show remarkable self-control simply by staying in line and waiting till his opportunity. Had he gone too early, and he knew this, he would have, there's an expression called burned your matches. He would have burned his matches if he left too early. He had to have the self-control and discipline not to try to lead when there was 300 meters to go, 200 meters to go, 100 meters to go. He had to have the self-control to hold back until it was the right time to burn his matches. And that takes self-control. And when we read this reference in 1 Corinthians 9:25, To me, that's one of the things I see. This is partly rhetorical, partly not. I'm not asking for group participation. I'm just saying, I want you to think about this. Is self-control a matter of simply gritting your teeth and doing something or avoiding something? Is it like a New Year? When we talk about self-control, is it like a New Year's resolution to lose weight or walk more or get through the Bible in a year? So is self-control just simply saying, I'm going to do it? Is being quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, which we read in the book of James, is that a matter of us pulling ourselves up by the bootstraps and trying harder? Or is it something else? Over the years, I've completed or reviewed performance reviews. All of you as employees have probably received performance reviews in your lifetime. And they mention the areas that need strengthening and improving and perhaps a developmental area. Like they need to be more organized. They need to have a higher sense of urgency. Name all the things that have been said to you or that you have said to others. And those are the sorts of things that come out in a performance review. And as the years go on and I've gained more experience and a lot of experience, I somehow think that they're not going to change. They're just not. If we were disorganized, you know, if your evaluation said you're disorganized 30 years ago, how about that was said 29 years ago, 28 years ago, 20, et cetera, et cetera. Spiritually, is taming the tongue, fleeing from sin, resisting the devil, being holy, a matter of willpower, and trying harder? Or is it something else? Is there a self-control switch that simply gets switched on when we have reached a particular threshold of holiness? Like, boom, and the light goes on and all of a sudden now you're going to have mastered that thing. Is self-control dispensed to us in some miraculous way when we pray or when we are prayed for? Can self-control be developed over time? Dave Jr. talked last week. He, for those of you who were here, he I never heard the term before, but boy, it resonated with me. He used the term sin management. So, versus a total mikvah, an immersion in moving water to clean off the spiritual dirt that we cling to and that clings to us. That spiritual mikvah that authentically frees us to live beyond the chains of sin. And it was a fascinating concept to contemplate. Are we wrestling with the... He asked this question. Are we wrestling with the exact same areas, and I'll say, of self-control as we did 30 years ago? It was a very provocative comment, engaging in sin management versus having a total mikvah. Go and sin no more. I know someone near and dear to me, not in my own household, who hides certain sweets upstairs in a cabinet in her home to avoid having the temptation of the sweets. And it seems odd to me, but we are in fact instructed to flee from sin. So picture that as a spiritual metaphor, hiding the candy out of sight is versus getting past that craving, that desire for it. Does that make sense what I'm saying? Okay. True self-control, there's an author, David Mathis, who wrote Self-Control and the Power of Christ, or Self-Control and the Power of, we'd say, or Messiah. True self-control is not about bringing ourselves under our own control, but under the power of Messiah. So when we talk about self-control here, let me introduce that into your... We're not just talking about bringing self-control under our own power, but submitting it under the lordship of our Messiah. Does that make sense? And I think we can all come to different spots on this, whether how much is sin control versus how much is a real mikvah, where we have, been cleansed and no longer have the desire for that candy that's hiding up in the cabinet. And another quote from David Mathis: "The Bible has more to teach than simply raw renunciation of sin and temptation. Turn your eyes and attention away, yes, but not to a mere diversion, but to the source of true change and the real power that is outside of yourself where you can lawfully indulge." That can be confusing, but I think he's saying something really important there. And then he says, the key to self-control is not inward, but upward. And I thought that was a good translation for me to get to that. I think I'm okay on time here, folks, but I know I've been talking a long time. Here's some tips for pursuing self-control according to the Bible. Seek God's help through prayer. Ask him to grant you the strength and self-control to resist temptations and make wise choices. Romans 12:2. Renew your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We need that. That's part of that mikvah that David Jr. was talking about. Accountability. There's no shame, as we know. Surround yourself with fellow believers who can hold you accountable if you're struggling in an area, and provide support in your journey to self-control. Fasting. Periodic fasting can help you exercise self-control over your physical desires and draw closer to God. Avoid temptation. Proactively avoid situations or environments that tempt you to indulge in behaviors or actions that that lack self-control. Get yourself out of those situations. If those situations are causing you to sin, well, then you better get out of them. Now, maybe that's sin management, maybe it isn't, but you better get out of them. If you're in a situation right now that's causing you to sin, get out of that situation. Guard your speech. Whoever guards his, Proverbs 13:3, whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. Boy, can we get in a lot of trouble by saying the wrong, stupid thing. By laying our self-control back and think, well, I better tell her my opinion. I better set her straight. I better set him straight. Exercise self-control in your speech, refraining from gossip, anger, and hurtful words. Cultivate patience. I think this is part of what Melissa was saying. Self-control often involves patience. Learn to wait on God's timing and trust in his plan, even when faced with a difficult circumstance. Melissa used a term called futuristically hopeful, or something like that. You talked about that. That hope might not manifest today or tomorrow, but talked about being futuristically hopeful and patient. Set goals. For those of you who are goal setters, establish clear, achievable goals in areas in which you need more self-control. Practice gratitude. A grateful heart can help you focus on the positive. What did we start? We started reading at the very beginning to say, think of those things that are true and pure. So we talked about those things. So focus on those things. Seek the Holy Spirit's guidance. Rely on the Holy Spirit to guide and empower the Ruach HaKodesh and empower you in your pursuit of self-control. Repent and seek forgiveness when you need to. If you stumble and give in to temptations, don't despair. Turn to God in repentance. Seek His forgiveness. Strive to do better. My brother-in-law works for a, I want to be a little careful how I say it, but he works in a way that supports the plain communities. And every once in a while he'll send me, hey, here's a good thought for today. And on a couple of occasions it's been an obituary. So I'm not going to read you the whole obituary of this woman named, it's not as morbid as it sounds, honestly. It's quite uplifting, to be honest. He sent me, we'll just call this woman Betty, who passed away at the age of 92. And it talks about her birth in California and her life's experiences, of which are interesting. And she died at the age of 92, and she had, I think, 19 grandchildren, 38 great-grandchildren. So she was fruitful and multiplied, you know, for sure. And it's really a nice read about a woman who I picture to have mastered the fruits of the Spirit. And at the end of this obituary, it said her advice was, learn to know Yeshua when you are young, and follow Him all of your life. Be submissive and obedient to the Lord. Grow in Him. Apply the fruit of the Spirit in all areas of your life. Live a life pleasing to God, not pleasing to man. And I picture her life just to be where that self-control was manifest in her life in ways that are wonderful. And I think the last words of a person are significant. And when those last words were, learn to know Yeshua when you are young and follow Him all of your life, be submissive, grow in Him, apply the fruit of the Spirit in all of your life, I think those are worth paying attention to for someone who I believe mastered that. Oh, in the sake of time, I'm gonna move forward quickly, and I think I'll move right to a closing. There's probably 30 or 40 scriptures that I have that deal with godliness, with contentment, is great gain. Give thanks in all circumstances. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Abstain from every form of evil. Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. You know, in Acts 24, we read this obscure, it's a quick little reference about Paul was reasoning with Felix in Acts 24, verse 25, and Felix was an intimidating figure. He was a very cruel, he was not a good person to parry wits with. And Rabbi Shaul, reasoned about righteousness and self-control. So of all the things he talked to Felix about, I don't know why, but I could see him talking about righteousness, but it seems odd that he talked to Felix about self-control, except that Felix was a madman and probably had zero self-control. But it was interesting in that dialogue with Felix that's what Rabbi Shaul talked about. It wasn't love and mercy, at least as it's recorded in Scripture. It was righteousness and self-control. I thought that was interesting. Don't be quick to become angry, for anger lodges in the hearts of fools. So you better have some self-control if you're thinking angry stuff. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. For the anger of man, James 1:20, does not produce the righteousness of God. And I won't go on and on, although I could. Here's one. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled. So that's the guys. What does it say for the women? They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children and to be self-controlled. So pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands. So what I was hoping to accomplish today was not to have a conversation about, oh, with self-control, we need to get into some Zen-like space, you know, where we need to just block it up like that. That's not, I think we've seen that there's a need for spiritual mikvah in our own life, for that cleansing, like to surrender, not to try to bring it under our control, but to try to bring ourselves under the control of our Messiah. There is so much pain and sorrow created by an unbridled tongue, uncontrolled thoughts, unrestrained anger and sin. There is so much pain and injury. We don't want to be bulls in a china shop, and it's easy for us to get that way sometimes when we don't like the way things are going. If I lack self-control, if you lack self-control, all of you, don't just ho-hum it. I don't have any self-control. Well, then work on it. Don't ho-hum it. Don't dismiss it. Your life, your spiritual walk, your very effectiveness as a believer is impacted if you lack self-control. Similar to those psychological studies, if you've mastered it early on, your life is going to be better. And I think that's true spiritually, and it's true of us when we're big grown-ups like we are. In tennis, there's a term called an unforced error. You ever heard that term in tennis? So an unforced error for the uninitiated is if David's my opponent and he hits me a shot, it's right where I want him to hit it, and I just hit it out of bounds or hit it into the net. That's an unforced error. That's an error of my own making. Not because David was more wily than me, but I didn't hit it where it should have been hit. Another analogy that I use quite a bit in work when it's applicable, hopefully not applicable a lot, is a self-inflicted wound. If I make a mistake just because I was stupid, and when I say stupid, I mean because I made a careless error. I wasn't rushed, I made a careless error. That's a self-inflicted wound. It's not some complicated thing that just baffles the best of us. I just made a careless error, and I would call that a self-inflicted wound. To have a lapse in self-control is that. It's an unforced error, to put it in the secular, and it's a self-inflicted wound. Another way to say it is that I was my own worst enemy. When I blew up, when I did this, when I thought that, when I didn't do that, I'm my own worst enemy, is another way to say that. I've just seen, because I work with large groups of people, I've just seen thousands of times where I said to myself, why did she do that? You know, why did he do that? And I saw someone make a self-inflicted wound by maybe what they said, how they said it, how they reacted, by taking offense too easily, by yada da ba 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 ba. I've just seen so many times that the lack of self-control, I was almost going to say, is the root of all evil. Well, no, but it ain't good. If you already have self-control and you are going well with your self-control, and I'm not sure how we measure that, understand that it's a fruit in your life. Just like love is, just like kindness and gentleness is. If you have that self-control and you've mastered that, understand that that's a beautiful fruit in your life and let that be fragrant. Have you ever been in the midst of someone, and I know you have, a believer, and you just know they've got it figured out? That they have, their spiritual life is, it's been an example to you, it's been a, they're a model of who you, like they, everything they do, they just kind of handle it in the right way. I've been around people like that in various circumstances. I'll bet if they lacked self-control, you wouldn't think that. Would you? If that same person was engaged in just behaviors that were demonstrated lack of self-control, you're not going to think the same thing. And I want to say this. Self-control is a differentiator for us. It can undo a lot of... You can walk with the Lord in some pretty good ways, but if you start straying in the area of self-control, it's a differentiator. Just as people in you see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness, so they will see self-control blossoming and fruiting in your own life. So be that fragrant, healthy example to those around you. I'll close with two pieces of scripture, and I would say sometimes we just overcomplicate our lives and our spiritual walk, and it's to our detriment. And I called this homework, but it's not homework. Ephesians 4:2, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. It's going to take some self-control. Oh, don't you wish we could all just do that and master that? And here's the next one, and we opened with it. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right. You know what? I'm going to do this. Could you stand where you are? And you're gonna repeat this with me. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right. Do you feel the need for self-control yet? Whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Yeah, and Lord, we want to be fruit for us, Lord, greater self-control in our lives where we need that. And we all need it. We all have those logs and those specks in our eye. Fruit for us in our own lives, Father. Turn our failures into fruit. And Father, we want to be humble. We want to be gentle. We want to be patient. We want to bear with one another in love, and that will take self-control. And we want to think about the things that are true and noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable and excellent and praiseworthy. Father, we want to think about those things, and that's going to take for us self-control. So we surrender this area of our life to you and say, come take it, Father, and where we lack self-control, Father, provide it to us. But we have a role, Father, to, as we've learned today, we can't just abdicate any responsibility, but we do need that total mikvah, that total immersion to wash the filth and the dirt away from us, Father. So we do need your mikvah immersion in this area of life. So thank you, Father, that your word is good and true, and it's for our benefit. And thank you for giving us kind of a playbook that we don't have to stagger through life without knowing right from wrong. We're not knowing good from bad, and so I'll Father, thank you for this time, and may your name be praised, and may our lives bring glory to you. In Yeshua's name, amen.